Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. We continue our study in Luke's Gospel. This is a rather, what we would call, difficult saying of Jesus. What is he telling us to do, and how is he telling us to live? It's very surprising as you study the passage, the things that Christ is commanding us as people of God. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. When the scribes and the chief priests heard the parable of the vine growers that we talked about last week, that Jesus told about them being the vine growers, their rage intensified. So verse 19 says, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. For a moment they abandoned their attempt to discredit Jesus and instead tried to grab him themselves and to kill him. You see, it was clear again that the wicked vine growers represented all the religious leaders. But once again, as furious as the leaders were, they managed to contain their anger for the moment, and they withdrew in order to come up with another way to try to trap Jesus. So verse 20 says, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So this time their idea is a bit more devious. Since they cannot stir up problems for Jesus among the people, maybe they could trap him. They could trap him into saying or doing something that would get him in trouble with the Roman governors. So they asked Jesus a question, and the question was designed to trap him. "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly." Now right here, they're trying to flatter Jesus. They're pretending to be righteous. They're pretending to be a follower of Christ. But Jesus knew this for what it was. He knew the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon said, "A flattering mouth works ruin," or, "Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet." What is flattery? Well, flattery goes a step beyond mere emptiness, for you see, flattery has an element of a corrupt or an evil motive. Why would you flatter anybody, and why would anybody flatter you? Well, you usually flatter somebody for less than noble purposes. You may flatter them to get something out of them. You may flatter them to deceive them, or you may flatter them to cheat them. So Jude links flattery to the ways of the ungodly who will be condemned in the final judgment. So they tried to flatter him, and then they tried to trap him. So they ask a simple question: "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" See, they learned their lesson the last time they tried to tackle Jesus with a question. For Jesus simply responded to them with another question. So this time they designed their question in such a way that would not allow Jesus to evade the answer. They specifically, basically said to him, "What is your answer? We want a yes or a no. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" If Jesus said no, he would have instantly have been arrested, maybe even put to death for his insurrection to the government. If Jesus said yes, then he would have alienated the people because they did not care for the Roman government at all. So what would he say? How would he get out of this? They figured in their minds, this time we really got him trapped. They tried to imitate Jesus' brilliance, for Jesus embarrassed them with a question earlier in Luke chapter 20 when he asked the baptism of John. Was it from men or from God? Well, they learned well. So here they're thinking to themselves, get out of this one, Jesus. Well, again, Jesus detected their trickery and he asked them to get him a coin, get him a denarius. They see he's going to answer the question, but here again they detect that Jesus is the master of the situation. While they're getting a denarius, the anticipation of the crowd understandably grows to a climax. They're waiting to see what Jesus will do. Show me a denarius. Now, a denarius was a small silver coin. It weighed about 3.8 grams. One side bore the head of Caesar and an abbreviated inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, Augustus. So here again, this denarius was also the amount that had to be paid to the Roman treasury by all adult men and women simply for the privilege of breathing. And it could only be paid with this coin bearing Caesar's image and this inscription. Well, the demand from Jesus was sobering because the coin had the image of Caesar upon it. The inscription, Divine Augustus, was considered a transgression of the second commandment against graven images, and it naturally was blasphemy. Well, Jesus asking them to show him a coin indicated that they had one of these coins. And then when he said, tell me whose inscription is on it, they didn't even want to say the name Caesar. So they showed it to him. Jesus then said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now this coin, the denarius, indicated the reach and extent of the rule of Rome. Coinage that bore the image of the ruler of a nation was used as a sign of that nation's authority over subject nations. So in a sense, the rule of a nation extended as far as the coinage was in circulation. And these coins also carried with them the idea of the divinity of the emperor, something naturally that was utterly repugnant to the Jews. But Jesus pointed to the coin, and he asked whose image is on it. Now Caesar's image on the coin signified they were under Caesar's legal political authority. They might not like it, they might not enjoy it, but they couldn't deny it. They were under the authority of the Roman Empire. And as Caesar's picture was on the coin, they were also to pay the tax. So implicit in Jesus' teaching is that the state is a valid institution. A man named Richard Halverson, who was the chaplain of the U.S. Senate some years ago, wrote, to be sure, men will abuse and misuse the institution of the state, just as men, because of sin, have abused and misused every other institution in history, including the Church of Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that the institution is bad or that it should be forsaken. It simply means that men are sinners and rebels in God's world. And this is the way they behave with good institutions. As a matter of fact, it is because of this very sin that there must be human government to maintain order in history until the final and ultimate rule of Jesus Christ is established. Human government is better than anarchy, and the Christian must recognize the divine right of the state. So Christ assumes the validity of the secular state and its demands, even when it was controlled by a man who thought that he was a god. In Romans 13, Paul expands on Jesus' words. He says in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. The late Pastor James Boyce said the starting point for Paul's argument is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, in this case in regard to human rulers. God is sovereign, and those who exercise authority do so because God established them in their positions. Now, we have to take this sovereignty very seriously. For it's easy for us to accept God's being sovereign when we have a Christian ruler or somebody who has high moral values and a lot of character. But what about evil rulers? What about Nero, who was the Caesar at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans? What about rulers who have persecuted the church? What about evil leaders like Stalin or Hitler? What about godless rulers that may be presidents over us? Romans 13:1 tells us that even these authorities have been established by God and have a legitimate responsibility to obey them. Obey them? Remember Pharaoh, the oppressor of the Jews? He worked them as slaves and arrogantly resisted Moses' demand that he let God's people go. God judged his arrogance. Egypt was ruined by a series of 10 plagues, culminating in the death of all the firstborn children of Egypt. In the end, Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed by drowning in the Red Sea. But as evil as this man was, he was put in his position by God. And that's what Paul teaches. And this includes all authorities, not just presidents, but policemen, or judges, or school teachers, or bosses. They have been given their authority by God. A man named Robert Haldane said this. He said, "Everyone without exception is by the command of God to be subject to the existing powers, whatever were the means by which they became possessed of the situation in which they stand. If God's appointed every government that exists in the world, His people are bound to submit to every government under which their lot has been cast." Many say that our president is not legitimate, but he was elected by the Electoral College and is to be submitted to because that is the law of our land. Another example is Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate. Jesus was tried for treason because, as his accusers put it, he claimed to be king. Well, it didn't take Pilate long to find out the kind of kingdom Jesus was talking about was not a direct threat to Rome. It was a kingdom of truth. In John 18:37, Jesus said to him, "I am king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." After he heard that, Pilate knew it was a religious matter, and he thought that it was no more concern to him. But the leaders of the people were screaming for Jesus' death. And it became clear Pilate was going to give them what they wanted. Oh, he wanted to help Jesus, but Jesus wouldn't speak to him. John 19:10, Pilate said, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" At this point, Jesus gave an answer for helping us understand the God-given role of civil government and the right relationship of the church to the state. He said in John 19:11, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Again, Pastor Boyce said the word that is translated power in this verse is the same word Paul used in Romans 13 in exactly the same way. The authority that was given to Pontius Pilate was a delegated authority, but it was given to him by God. It was a true authority. Pilate had the right to try Jesus and render judgment as he thought right, but he was responsible to God for what he did and for how he did it. That's why Jesus could remind him, "The one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." The sins of the Jewish leaders was greater than the sin of Pilate because they were sinning against the Scriptures, which pointed to Jesus and were fulfilled by Jesus, and against their consciences. Pilate recognized that. In Matthew 27:18, Matthew said it was out of envy they handed Jesus over to him. But Pilate was sinning by condemning an innocent man, and he would have to answer to God for what he did. So Pilate had authority in the trial of Jesus Christ. He could do as he wished, but he decided wrongly. He had authority to make that decision, even if it was wrong, and it was wrong. But the authority came from God. And nowhere did Jesus say, take the authority away from him. He made a grave mistake, an eternal mistake, in having the Son of God crucified. So what have we learned so far? We are to be good citizens in our country. We are to obey the speed limits. We are to pay our taxes. We are to vote in elections. And we are to obey those over us with respect and compliance. That may be the positive side. But there's a negative side. We don't just lie down in the face of evil and do nothing to oppose it. Again, we have the example of Jesus. He didn't show disrespect for Pilate. He didn't warn him that if he had failed to rule justly, he would cause his followers to rise up and overthrow him and the Roman government. He knew what the government would do. He accepted this as from God, which it was. But Jesus wasn't silent. He spoke the truth, which he had been sent to make known, and he reminded Pilate that he was sinning and would one day have to answer to God. And that's our role as the church. People clamor often about this separation of church and state, but that does not mean separation of God from the state. It's our duty as believing people to speak out against the civil ruler's sins, to remind our governing authorities that they are ultimately accountable to God, from whom their authority comes in the first place. It may be an email, a phone call, a letter, or even a protest. We don't have the power of the sword. Romans 13:4 tells us the power of the sword belongs to the government. But our weapon is truth. And we are to wield that weapon of truth and speak out against those things that are violating the law of God. Now, Jesus, notice, did not tell them to worship Caesar, did he? He said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. If he had told them to worship Caesar, then Jesus would be speaking blasphemy. And he would be suggesting the Jewish people do something that was totally opposed to what the Scriptures teach. So we too should resist when asked to violate a command of God. The example of this is Acts chapters 4 and 5. When the authorities arrested the disciples for preaching, summoned them before the Sanhedrin, ordered them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus, they went right back and did it again. They were arrested again. Acts 5:28 and 29 says, he, that is the high priest, said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles said, we must obey God rather than man. In his defense, Peter affirmed three things about God. We read it in Acts 2:29 to 33. God raised Jesus. God exalted him to his right hand. And God gave the Spirit to them that obey him. And these were the great things that brought these men into the position of absolute surrender to God. The resurrection, the ascension, the outpouring of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it's in that spirit, Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. We can break that down to where we live every day. If we're asked to do something unethical, we obey God rather than men. Peer pressure. You need to do such and such. And your friends say, oh, I won't be your friend anymore if you don't do this. Or someone on a date, if you love me, you'll do such and such. We obey God rather than men. The church's greatest danger has never been created by opposition, said one man. When she's been opposed and persecuted, she's been pure and strong. Never until she was patronized did she become weak. Wherever the church is patronized and admired by the world, she becomes weak. So how shall we safeguard against that? We must obey God. So surely as the church is obeying Him, she can never be weakened by patronage, and she can never be paralyzed by compromise. Our ideals must never be lowered, and our message must never be silenced. and we're going to be a sore thumb just by doing what we're doing. As more churches around us abandon the gospel, and our country more and more turns its back upon God. You see, our call to preach the gospel transcends the restrictions of the government. The disciples went out and took up preaching where they left off. So we must never violate what God teaches us, whether in the context of government service or business or home or whatever it may be. So when is government a legitimate government? And when is it not? When is it right to rebel against an unjust or tyrannical government? Is it permitted at all? What about our own American War of Independence? What side should we have been on? England or the colonists? In his controversial little book, Francis Schaeffer, the book is called Christian Manifesto, said, "There does come a time when force, even physical force, is appropriate. The Christian is not to take the law into his own hands and become a law unto himself. But when all avenues to fight and protest have closed, force in the defensive posture is appropriate." This was the situation of the American Revolution. The colonists used force in defending themselves. Great Britain, because of its policy toward the colonies, was seen as a foreign power invading America. The colonists defended their homeland. As such, the American Revolution was a conservative counter-revolution. The colonists saw the British as the revolutionaries trying to overthrow the legitimate colonial government. A true Christian in Hitler's Germany and in the occupied countries should have defied the false and counterfeit state and hidden his Jewish neighbors from the German SS troops. The government had abrogated its authority and it had no right to make any demands. So in other words, we must stand firm in what we believe. What if the government said, "You can no longer worship in this church"? Hebrews 11 says we have to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What if the government said, "It is forbidden for you to own a Bible"? We'll go a step further. "It is forbidden for you to have a Bible in your house, and we will search your house and take your Bible." What if they said, "You can no longer homeschool your children because, you see, we don't trust that you won't teach them about Jesus"? That's forbidden. How far does it encroach upon us where we say we will obey God rather than men? Other than taxes, Jesus said pay the tax. But you put all this together, how far does it go? And we say, beyond this, we will not budge. Again, Dr. Schaeffer said, after recognizing man's God-given absolute rights, the Declaration of Independence goes on to declare that whenever civil government becomes destructive of these rights, it is the right of the people to alter and abolish it and institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. The founding fathers, in the spirit of Lex Rex, which means God is king, cautioned in the Declaration of Independence that established government should not be altered or abolished for light and transient causes. But when there's a long train of abuses and usurpations designed to produce an oppressive authoritarian state, it is their right and their duty to throw off such government. I hope that never happens. He then said, the Declaration of Independence states that the people, if they find that their basic rights are being systematically attacked by the state, have a duty to try to change that government, and if they cannot do so, to abolish it. His words, not mine. Strong language. But again, the Scriptures say we will not obey the state if they take away our right to worship God. Again, strong language, isn't it? So Jesus said what? "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." So how do we live in the meantime? Listen to what Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Let me break down what he's saying. First of all, he doesn't want anarchy to break out, for God's a God of order. And peace and quiet only come about where there's obedience to the proper authorities. And we're told to submit to those who rule over us. We're to pray for them. He says, offer prayers, requests, intercession for everyone, including kings and presidents, even if we didn't vote for them. When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, the Caesar was Nero. And when he wrote these words, Nero was the cruel tyrant who fiddled or recited poetry while Rome burned, and he blamed the fire on the Christians. Despite all of that, Paul said, pray for him. He was so cruel that he even murdered his own mother. He killed his wife. He lived a life of debauchery, extravagance, and tyranny. And once in a fit of passion, murdered another of his wives, kicking her when she was pregnant. He said, pray for him and all like him. Why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives. The word peaceful refers to a life that's free from outward disturbance, and quiet means that I'm inwardly at peace. What he seems to be saying is that from inside and outside, I should be able to live a life where God is honored. That would be the duty of the government, that the church can exist in peace and quiet and spread the gospel and not be threatened or tyrannized. Paul says, pray for those. He also says, in all godliness and holiness. We don't know who will watch us and our life, to who we'll be a witness by the way we live. I even think about Herod, who enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. He was still beheaded, but Mark says in chapter 6, verse 20, he heard him gladly. Verse 3, Paul said to Timothy, this is good and pleases God our Savior. Jesus put Caesar in his place. What Jesus Christ is teaching in this one verse is what we call a world and life view. I've told you how to live in the world, and I'm going to tell you how to live before God. For if there was a mark on the coin that said, this is Caesar's, there's a mark on every human being that says, this is God's. We've been created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And that's for every human being, whether they believe in God or not, doesn't matter. The supremacy of my devotion, first of all, goes to God. I'm obedient to the state because God told me to be. I pay my taxes because God told me to. I pray for my rulers because God told me to. And I submit to them as far as I can because God told me to. But my first allegiance is to God. And what does it mean to be created in God's image? What does it mean to be a child of God? Said one, Christ was altogether lovely, we are altogether filthy. It's the most amazing concept that gets the very heart of the plan of God. Looking out over the race of men, the Lord God deliberately determined that He was going to take from the earth and join to Christ His elect. That He transformed us to make us lovely in Christ. And our predestination was that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. What does it mean to be a child of God? It means that God loves us, that we're valuable to God. He loves us in a way He cannot and does not love the animals and the plants and inanimate matter. He feels for us. He identifies with us in Christ. He grieves for us. And He cares for us. And Jesus Christ promised us eternity with Him. The final outcome of our life will be in heaven, where John said, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We are His workmanship. If people say, well, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good, I say, you got it backwards. We are of earthly good because we're heavenly minded. And we do our best to give our allegiance to our governing authorities because of what God has told us to do. But our allegiance is first to Him. So I hope this helps us get a better perspective on what Jesus is teaching. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's as far as we can go, and to God the things that are God's. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, what's the foundation of your life? Who controls your life? You stand on the precipice of eternal condemnation and have a life that's governed by men. We say we're obedient to men because we know Jesus. So a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the key to eternal happiness. And even earthly happiness. as we trust in Him as our Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Dearest God, our Heavenly Father, You've reminded us again what it means to belong to You and also what it means to be a citizen in our great country. We pray for our country to come to Jesus Christ, that many would call upon His name. We thank You giving us guidance and direction as to how we're to live as Christians, with our allegiance first to You. May we be obedient to You, and may we be good citizens because we love You and thank You that we belong to You. In Jesus' name, amen.